All right, ladies and gentlemen, I hope you had a good break. We're coming now into our final session of the day. Our goal will be to come to the end of chapter 3, and we'll be in a good pace then, I think, for what's to come the rest of the week. And this third chapter in particular is a chapter all about discipleship. And as great as it is to share the gospel with others and see them become saved, chapter 3 is a wonderful treatment of the importance of discipleship. We'll get to that in a little bit. But I'm going to ask Sam Foster if he would open with a word of prayer for this particular session. Appreciate that, Sam. Amen. Thank you. I want to point out something about the notes we're looking at right now, 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 20. You will notice the first full paragraph, Pastor Bruce mentions that he delivered this text on Mother's Day. And to those of you who are going to be preaching over the years, and to those of you who will be teaching, whatever the setting is, people always wonder, what would be a good Mother's Day text to use? Actually, this happens to be a great Mother's Day text. If you're ever having that occasion, you ladies meeting with a group of moms and you want to challenge them, pastors preaching from the pulpit, this would be a great text. And he had that focus with this particular sermon. And I decided to leave that in there so that you might notice that. But it's interesting, one of the prevailing attitudes among a lot of parents today, you know, if you go back 40 years or so, parents here in America viewed their children with a certain attitude. 40, 50 years ago, parents looked at their kids and thought, they're a great treasure. They're a wonderful gift from God. They're a heritage from the Lord. And so with that in mind, parents would do everything in their power to nurture and train their children and show them a proper balance of love and discipline. They looked at it as an 18-year responsibility and a privilege to prepare children for life. Back in those days, it was common to see families together all the time. You know, after school was out, they'd be at home together in the evenings. A lot of them in the agricultural realm, they were working together, actually. In their times of recreation and vacation, in their worship, they were together. But during the last few decades here in this country, the American family has been fragmenting and coming apart. And one of the reasons I believe for that is an interesting and sad attitude with a lot of parents today. As a pastor, I've noticed in my churches that I've been at that a lot of parents will hope for, plan for, pray for kids, ask God to give them children, and they so want to be parents. But then when the Lord does bless them with that wonderful gift, they seem to do everything they can to give the responsibility of raising that child to other people. Have you noticed that in this culture? And it saddens me to see parents who look at their kids as just a burden. And so it's no wonder that a lot of these kids, when they grow up, don't have any desire to be with their parents at all. There was a survey that came out a while back. And it was asking parents this question: now that you've had children and you are looking back at your life, would you do it all over again? And actually, in this survey, 70% of the parents said if they had to do it over again, they would not have children. That's kind of a pulse of our situation in America today. But you know, let's compare that for a moment to the evangelical church. In the evangelical church, what we see a lot in the church right now is since they're operating like a business, some of this personal care for discipling people, some of the personal care for nurturing people along, especially brand new believers, seems to be kind of fading away. It's just business now. We meet together for entertainment. But nurturing people, those who are brand new in the faith, that's kind of being left aside. And that's why this text, I think, is so important. Because if you're a parent today, and by the way, I say to you college students, you ought to really pray about if you should have children. Because if you decide to have children, you are making quite a commitment. And it's not to send them off to have somebody else raise them, somebody else take care of them. You've got this 18-year commitment with them in your home, and then a commitment that goes on way after that, that you're going to be there for them. It's a big deal. And you ought to really pray about it and think it through. And I hope you'll, if God so blesses, step into that with the right kind of commitment. But we need it in the church too. That the new babies that come along in the church, we nurture them and care for them. Let's look at these verses and we learn something about Paul and his approach again in this text. Verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. For you are our glory and joy." Let's just note a few things about this apostle and the way he approached people. And as you think about discipling others, I hope that you'll keep these, well, this example in mind. Number one, Paul let them know that he really cared. He let them know that he really cared. Remember one of the attacks against him? I believe people were saying, so why did Paul leave so quickly? If he really cared about you, why did he head out of town? Now, of course, we know why he had to go. That persecution came, and the church actually is the one, they're the ones that said, Paul, you need to get out of here, and he moved down to Berea. But he wanted them to know in verse 17, yeah, I'm away from you. He felt for a short time, but not in heart. He truly cared for them. And of course, parents toward children, you want your kids to know that no matter what happens, no matter what takes place, even if you fail, I care for you. But notice the language that Paul uses here in the text. It says in your notes, this is the quality we see in Paul towards his spiritual children in verse 17. Two phrases that express these deep feelings for the believers. Letter A, he talks about how we've been taken away from you. And you could also translate that phrase, we were torn away from you, somewhat in the same sense that a little child might be torn out of its mother's arms. In fact, that Greek word for taken, if you notice in your text, notice the very middle of this Greek word, what you find there. If you look at the center of the word, what you see is the word orphan. Having been taken away from you. It's like these people were orphaned from this man who loved them so much. He's saying, literally, we were orphaned from you, our spiritual children. Orphan. And then he uses a very unique word, letter B. He says, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And it says in the notes, the word desire is surprising, for it almost always means, this particular Greek word almost always means something like lust, whenever it's used in the New Testament. Something like lust, and generally with a negative connotation. But Paul takes it back to its root form, and he uses this very strong word to say, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Why does Paul use that term here? to show them how much He cares for them. He has not forgotten them. He wants to see them. That's why He uses it. And I want to just say a word to you at this point about ministry life. I'm still learning so much about ministry, but here's one thing I have gleaned. People will be very forgiving of your mistakes and of your weaknesses if they know that you care for them. People will be very forgiving of your mistakes and your weaknesses if they know that you care. It'd be good to jot that somewhere in the notes. Beyond how you teach or preach, your certain skill set, whatever, people will be very forgiving of your mistakes and weaknesses if they know that you care. I have a couple of friends that are preachers, and you know, since I teach homiletics here, I would listen to their preaching and I would personally think, that's not a very organized message or treatment of the text. But their people love them because they care for them. And that's what stands out. And so the people really aren't that concerned that the message is so polished and so organized. They know that that shepherd cares. And that's the kind of folks we want to be when we're working with people, that they know we really do care. And that's what Paul's expressing here. Secondly, Paul let them know that he would do anything humanly possible to help them. He let them know that he would do anything humanly possible to help them. Of course, that's an important quality as a parent for children. I knew growing up with my mom and dad that if I got into a jam, and I know it's still true, if I got into trouble and I was in a bad way, I know my parents would do anything humanly possible to help me. They've never pampered me, but I've always known that if the chips were down, and there's been a few times the chips were down, they were there. They would do anything humanly possible. And notice Paul's words in verse 18. He says, therefore, we wanted to come to you. Remember, people were attacking him. Oh, why did he leave? He doesn't really care for you. He says, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. It's interesting, too, to note here, he does not mention how it is that Satan hindered him. He doesn't tell us in the text. We don't know exactly what was going on. Satan hindered him. More than anything, it says in your notes, what was his greatest goal? What did he want more than anything else? He wanted their spiritual... I moved too far in the notes. Hold up on that. I'm just so excited I'm getting ahead of myself. He would do anything humanly possible, but Satan hindered him. I want to give a suggestion as to what Satan had done that he felt was hindering him. I personally believe the reason he felt he couldn't go back was he was concerned if he showed up, it would cause such trouble in town that some of those believers would lose their life. And I think that's a big part of why he felt at that time he couldn't go back to Thessalonica. And that's kind of how Satan was hindering him. Because if Paul could have been back there, I'm convinced he would have. But I really think part of it was he was worried some of them would lose their lives if he came and it would stir up quite a scene. I think that's what was going on. But he's just telling them, I want to be with you. I would do anything humanly possible. And I'm going to show you in the next session something he did for them that he could do while he was away. So let's go to the third one that I was starting into. And that is, Paul let them know that his greatest desire in life was their spiritual well-being. His greatest desire in life was their spiritual well-being, which is another problem, by the way, in our American culture. And some of you, I know, have even experienced it in your own family, where parents say, well, my greatest desire for you is that you make money. My greatest desire for you is that you live out all the dreams that I couldn't achieve, but I want you to do that. Sadly, a lot of parents, even Christian parents, aren't saying, my greatest desire is that things are well with you spiritually. Mr. Miles and I and some of the teachers hear a lot, students that come and say, yeah, I had a hard time coming. My parents didn't want me to be here at a school like this because Their greatest desire is that I have a retirement. Their greatest desire is that I'm taken care of financially. They're not so concerned about my spiritual well-being. That so saddens me when Christian parents are more concerned about that. Obviously, as we raise kids, the number one thing is that they would know Christ, that they would follow Christ, that they would serve Christ. That's got to be our goal as parents. But what was Paul's greatest goal in life? What did he want more than anything else? Transformed lives. People doing well spiritually. He wanted them to be like Christ. Transformed lives. Change. That was his great goal. In fact, he taught us in Romans 8:29. That's the thing that God is working in all things for our good so that we would be just like the image of Christ. That's the great goal. I hope that if you're a parent, that's what you'd pray for your kids, that they'll just be like Jesus Christ. Whatever their job, occupation, wherever they go, whatever they do. And that was his great desire. And you can see this in the wording of the verse here, 19 and 20. He says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Here it is again, another reference to the coming of the Lord. But he's saying, you know what drives me? Is on that day when the Lord comes to see you guys there. To see you guys there, receiving a reward from the Lord Jesus. That is the thing for me. And so in your notes, what does Paul say about those whom he'd led to Christ? He says that they would be his crown when he met them at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that in the Bible it speaks of five different crowns that faithful believers may receive on that day when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat and he evaluates what did we do with the trust that he gave us? Or were we faithful? Five different crowns. One of them is called the crown of rejoicing or the soul winner's crown. Now, of course, if ever someone was going to receive that crown from the Lord, it'd be Paul. But here he doesn't say that he's going to get a crown. He says, you're going to be my crown. All of you. That's what excited him. I hope that one of your motivations in ministry is to see other people standing with you there at the judgment seat of Christ when those rewards are being handed out. People you poured into, you discipled, you invested in, you're standing there together. Won't that be an incredible thing? And that's what drove Paul. And so what does that say to us about what ought to be our greatest goal and aspiration in life? I hope that it speaks loud and clear to us that it's about people. It's about investing in people. I hope that parents in America will learn if their child decides to invest in people, that's the worthiest calling there could be. Celebrate that with your kids. Let's go to the next page, okay? Chapter 3 now we have come to. And I want you maybe at the top of the notes somewhere just to indicate chapter 3 is all about discipleship. And I know some of you students here are very passionate about discipleship. And of course, really, this school exists to be a discipleship center. Chapter 3, while sometimes in the study of Thessalonians people gloss over chapter 3, we should not. It's all about discipleship. So as we come there, let's read the opening 8 verses, and then I want to tell you a story, and then we'll work through the verses. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-8, notice what Paul says. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Let me tell you a little story here before we go into these verses. And it's the story of the history of Christianity in the country of China. Some of you know the story well, some of you do not. And I think it gives a good backdrop to this text. The gospel did not effectively penetrate that vast country of China until the mid-19th century through the efforts of missionaries like Robert Morrison and J. Hudson Taylor. The church was beginning to get a foothold in China as the 20th century began. But during the first half of the 20th century, communism began to gain strength and oppose the spread of the gospel. Over the years, more and more Christian missionaries were forced to leave the country. In fact, the situation came to a head in about 1950, when the leader of China, Chairman Mao, took over the country, established the People's Republic of China. All remaining American missionaries, or any missionaries, Christian missionaries, were expelled from the country, and the communist government began perhaps the most bloodthirsty programs of extermination in the history of the world. It was their expressed purpose during that time to completely eradicate the Christian church from China. It was estimated that at that time, 1950, the Christian population in China numbered around 850,000 believers. When Mao took over, he brought down what was called the bamboo curtain, effectively shutting off all communication between Chinese citizens and the outside world. And therefore, the missionaries that had been kicked out of the country lost all contact with their converts. They had no idea whether those converts were dead or alive. What we then began to hear during those years was that the Christian church endured the worst form of persecution known to mankind. All evangelical churches were shut down. All Bibles and Christian literature was either confiscated or destroyed. All known church leaders were hunted down and either imprisoned or executed. Over a 40-year period, in an effort to eliminate all pro-Western and Christian presence, it's estimated that the communist government was responsible, get this, for the death of 72 million Chinese citizens. It's hard here in America to even comprehend the horrors of that persecution. It became so bad that people were afraid to tell members of their own family that they'd become a Christian for fear of being turned into the police, being executed. But try to imagine during that time the pain and the anguish of the missionaries and the pastors. Going through all those years getting no information about their spiritual children, those little babies in the faith. Imagine the mental and spiritual torture they went through, thinking to themselves, what would become of our converts? Were they all going to be killed? Those who survived, are they going to abandon their faith in Christ to save their own lives? Would the church in China be utterly and completely wiped out by this intense persecution? Those leaders had done everything they could to prepare Chinese believers for this persecution. All they could do now was trust God that He would bring them through this horrible time of testing. And I believe that that story relates exactly to what was unfolding in the ancient city of Thessalonica. Paul went there to preach the gospel to these people who'd never heard of Jesus before. Through his preaching and teaching, people came to Christ. But the thing about Paul is he did not consider the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of it and people accepting it, that was not the end of the story for Paul. He was an evangelist, but he was also a discipler. He had a pastor, shepherd's heart. He wanted to see these little babies grow up and become established. So he stayed with them for a few weeks, maybe up to a couple of months, then he was driven out of town. He had to go. Now he's about 100 miles away from Thessalonica. He's not been allowed to return. And he gets word from back there that these baby Christians are subjected to continual pressure and persecution for faith in Christ. And he can hardly stand not knowing what's happening to them. And that brings us to these verses. And if you look in your notes, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 underscore the tremendous importance of discipleship among those that we lead to Christ. Guys, I want you to think of discipleship this way. When someone trusts the gospel, it's sort of like a little baby. And can you imagine giving birth to a baby and then just leaving that baby out on the street? No care, no help, no support. That's what it's like if we bring someone to Christ with the gospel. We see them come to Christ, but do nothing with them after that. Discipleship is so key. We're discipling you here at school so that you'll disciple somebody else and you'll keep that going so that they will do it. That's how Christianity spreads and grows. But let's think for a moment about discipleship together. Number one in your notes, the purpose of discipleship. Let's consider that. And I want to just say to you, especially to you older, I should say upperclassmen here at school, my dream for Frontier is that the older students would be discipling the younger students, and that by the time they end up being seniors, they're passing that along, and there's this wonderful web of discipleship happening right here at school. And I challenge you seniors and juniors to look around for those younger in the faith than you and disciple people. It's so important. But I start with this question in the notes. What are the qualifications for being a discipler, as we see from the life of Timothy? Let's think about Timothy for a moment. Because some of you may say, well, I can't be a discipler. I don't even know that much myself. But let's think about Timothy for a moment. When Paul couldn't stand it anymore, he sent Timothy to go to Thessalonica and find out how the people were doing. Now let's think about Timothy. What qualified him to be a discipler? I want to just say a few words about Timothy. Timothy was not a pastor at this point. He became one later. But he was not a pastor. He did go with Paul on the second missionary journey to Thessalonica. But the words that Paul uses in the text, he calls him a fellow worker, meaning a servant. Timothy was Paul's helper. He was just an ordinary Christian, helping out however he could. And I want you to know at this point how young he was. Now, we don't know his exact age at this time. We know he was very young, perhaps his late teens or early 20s. Why do we say that? Well, 15 years later, when he was a pastor, Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy 4:12. And remember that verse, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness," he said. Charles Ryrie believes that at that point, when that was written to him, Charles Ryrie believes that he was about 30 years old. So this guy was likely a teenager when he's with the Apostle Paul, and he's the one that Paul sends to go to Thessalonica and find out how people are doing. It's kind of interesting to think about. And the thing that qualified Timothy was he was just willing. He was just willing to be a help to the people of God. Paul, you need me to go? I'm going to go up there and I'll see how they're doing. He was willing. What qualifies you to be a discipler of people? Are you willing? Are you willing to take what you know, like Timothy did? There were certain things he knew. He took that and he used that. Even if you're young, even if you're young in the faith, are you willing? What does a person do then when he disciples a younger Christian? Even if you're very young, even if you're still young in the faith, there are some purposes we see from Timothy's ministry right here in the text that I want you to consider. I should say, I said that Ryrie thinks he was 30. I should say he thought he was in his 30s. Let me qualify that, just so I don't misquote Mr. Ryrie, in his 30s. But he was a young man 15 years earlier. So what do you do when you disciple a younger Christian? Three specific purposes. Any of you could do this for some other believer, if you're willing. Letter A is troubleshooting. Part of being a discipler is you're troubleshooting. Paul says, I also sent to find out about your faith. Timothy, I want you to go back there and do some troubleshooting. Find out the condition of their faith. Now let me ask you, how do you troubleshoot with another believer that you're concerned about? You spend time with them. You observe their life. You find out where are they struggling. Because new believers do struggle. So do older believers. So you find out where are they struggling. How do you find that out? Ask them questions. Let's sit down and talk. How are you doing? What's going on in your life? What are the points at which you're struggling? And they begin to open up to you in such a way that you then can pour your life into them. But a huge part of discipleship is troubleshooting. It's one of my favorite things being here at Frontier. It's just talking to people, troubleshooting. Is there an area where you're struggling? Let's talk about that. That's what discipleship really is. Letter B, it is also then strengthening. Paul says in verse 2, that we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Strengthen you. That word strengthen, you can write in the notes, literally means to build a support under something. To kind of shore it up. To put a foundation under it. That's the idea of strengthening. Discipleship is all about strengthening the faith of a younger believer. You do some troubleshooting. Where are they struggling? Let's help strengthen your faith there. How do you do that? When you find the areas they're struggling, how do you help strengthen them? Here's how. Spoon feed them the Word of God. Eventually, they'll start taking it in on their own. They'll grow up and mature, but spoon feed them the Word of God. Just like a mom would spoon feed her little baby. They're struggling in an area? Show them what the Word says about that. Give them what they need. Show them how to apply that to those weak areas. And as you do that, share your own personal experience. Oh, you struggle with pornography. That's where you're struggling as a new believer? Let me share some things that I've learned in that battle myself. You struggle with anorexia. Let me share some things I learned about my image, my confidence, my identity in Christ. Find out where they're struggling. Take the Word and apply it to that area. Spoon feed them with that and share with them how God carried you through that or is carrying you through. That's discipleship. Strengthening. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Letter C is encouraging. That's why he sent them there, to encourage them. Encourage them. That's what new believers need to know. Encourage them that they can make it. They can live the Christian life. They can withstand the attacks of the enemy. And that's the great thing about being a discipler. When they look at you, they see, hey, maybe I can. Bill Bagley's making it. He's still going forward. He's advancing ahead. Maybe I can too. And if I keep spending time with him or with you, whoever you are, I pick up on how it is that I can keep going forward. The word encourage, you can write in the notes, has the idea of coming alongside to help. Coming alongside to help. And we say to people, yeah, I know it's hard, but God will help you through this. He helped me. He'll do it for you. That's the basic purpose of discipleship. Now let's think about the priority of discipleship. The priority of it. Why is discipleship such a priority? Here's why, if you would jot this down in your notes. Because of Satan's attacks. Why is discipleship a priority? Because of Satan's attacks. Listen, Satan knows he can never reclaim the soul of someone who's put their trust in Christ. He can never do that. But what he can do is do everything he can to discourage a new believer and derail their growth. Satan's great attack is he doesn't want a new believer to become mature, a spiritually producing adult. That's his strategy. How do I keep them in a state of immaturity and so discourage them in that they just give up on even trying? He can't reclaim their soul, but he can try to keep them a spiritual infant. That's his strategy. So how do we prepare new believers for these inevitable attacks from Satan? One thing you can write in your notes, we have to be honest with them that the attacks are coming. We've got to be honest with them that the attacks are coming. Look again at verses 3 and 4. To these new believers, Paul was honest with them, even when he first showed up in town. Look again at the text, verses 3 and 4. He says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. And you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. He had taught them that. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, he prepared them for this. You've got to prepare new believers. Attacks are coming. Satan doesn't want you to grow. He wants to discourage you when you're a little infant and keep you in that place. I put in the notes there, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want to just say, be honest with new believers about what's coming. And forewarn them that one of the surest signs they belong to Christ is the fact that Satan's going to attack them. Remind them of these things. That's why it's such a priority, and Paul made that clear. Let's go then to the product of discipleship, which we see in verses 5 through 8. What are the results of being involved in this very important ministry? What can we learn from the ministry of Paul himself? Let's consider four products of his discipleship ministry. And again, would you even consider, how can I do this right now at Frontier? Who is there right here that I see needs some help? They're a young believer. They're just getting started. And maybe even they're discouraged. Who is it that I could help to disciple? And if there's somebody younger than in the faith than you, there is someone you could reach out to and disciple. And this hopefully will be the rest of our lives, discipling people. Letter A, you need to see that one product is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. We see a little bit of this in verse 5. If we could look at that verse again. Paul says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. And then notice this, and our labor might be in vain. Discipleship's hard work. Discipleship takes a lot of time. It is like parenting in so many ways. Because that person you're discipling, when they're going through those rough stretches, they need you to be there to encourage and strengthen them. It's self-sacrifice. And Paul speaks of his labor. He also speaks of the fact that while he's 100 miles away, he could no longer endure it. He was tore up inside about what's going on with these people. Is that the way it is with you and the people you minister to? You get tore up inside when they're struggling, when they're going through a difficult patch. And you're so tore up about it, in fact, that you are led to pray for them. You're trying to be with them. May God help us to be that way. Self-sacrifice. Another product, though, letter B, is spiritual fruit. One of the beautiful things about discipleship is when you see spiritual fruit. Notice verse 6. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. In spite of all they were going through, Timothy comes back and he reports three things about these young disciples of Paul. Please jot these down. And of course, for Paul, this would have been the best news. Number one, their faith was holding. That's what he was concerned about, was their faith. And he found that their faith was holding. They had a strong foundation. Satan's fury had not taken them away from that faith. It was holding. Number two, he also hears that their love was growing. Their love was growing. Even though adversity had hit, they were loving each other even more. When you read the accounts in the early church of persecution, one of the striking things is that when one of the believers would be arrested and hauled off to prison, the others would not stay silent. They would say, "Hey, we're one of them too," and they would go along with them. Imagine that. They would speak up and say, "They're one of us, and if you're going to imprison them, you need to imprison me too." They would stick together. Their love was growing in the midst of the adversity. And Paul heard that. He's seen fruit. Number three, their loyalty to Paul was unwavering. Their loyalty to Paul was unwavering. This is good news for Paul. Such good news for him to hear. In fact, actually, it says in the text when he mentions this good news, that's the same term that he applies to the gospel. You know Paul loved the gospel. But he said the things that he was hearing about these Thessalonians, the fruit in their lives, he uses the same term. It's good news. It's the best thing I could hear. Over the years as a pastor, you know, I've been in different churches and different places of ministry, but every now and then I'll get a letter in the mail. And I keep them in a little file in my office. But I'll get a letter from someone that I used to disciple. And I'll get a letter and it'll just say something like, "Hey, Pastor Bill, I just wanted you to know I'm still living for Christ. And I'm serving God by doing this or that. And I still love Christ. And hey, thanks again for those years of discipling me." I weep when I get letters or notes like that. I stick them in a file for my dark days when I feel like giving up and I look at them again. No, it's worth it to disciple. When you see spiritual fruit, when you see people grow up and mature, there's nothing better than that. Two more products in your notes here. Letter C is strengthening. Strengthening. And actually, it strengthens you as the discipler. Yes, you're helping to strengthen others, but it ends up strengthening you. Look at verse 7. He says in this verse, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." I want to tell you, one of the most rewarding things is to disciple someone, see them grow up and mature. It actually fires you up to keep doing it more. Let me find someone else now. That's so wonderful, Lord. Let me reach out to somebody else. Give me more opportunities. It strengthens you. It gives you what you need to keep on keeping on. And lastly, then, letter D is satisfaction. I know you guys here at this school could do a lot with your lives. I know you could go out and make lots of money and you could save up that great retirement and that great nest egg. I know you guys have the smarts and you've got the dedication. You could go out and really tear it up in the secular world for all the worldly things. But there is nothing more satisfying in the Christian life than seeing people change and become more like Christ. That's it. That's where it's at. And notice how this pours out of Paul in verse 8. He says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." This is giving me life. This is why we live. It's satisfaction. And I'm convinced there will be no greater reward in heaven than not only seeing people that we've won to Christ, but then seeing all the lives they touched as they were winning people to Christ. That's the beauty of discipleship. That's what's so satisfying about it. And I'm praying that a good segment of you before you leave this school will say, "I will give the rest of my days to discipleship. That's what I want to do." Now, you can do that in any occupation. But make sure that you're not about just the money and just the success. Make sure it's about people. Discipleship. Let's finish that story about China. Most of you know how the story ended. But again, those missionaries who were forced out of the country, again, think of their anxiety when they had heard nothing from their disciples for decades. But you know what happened in history. Eventually, we began to hear reports coming out of China, even here in these recent years, hearing that as some of the restrictions were loosening there and information was allowed to go out, What we learned is that that group of 850,000 believers that had been there before that bamboo curtain, now in China, there are somewhere around 60 million believers in China. Satan tried his best to stamp out Jesus Christ and the gospel in that country, but it flourished there in the midst of the persecution. And imagine the joy of all those missionaries and those church planters when they got the news that the people stayed strong and it actually exploded there. The gospel exploded there in China. And that's just what was going on with Paul. Timothy brings back this word and he is so excited to hear that discipleship, as it always does, discipleship makes a difference. Let's go to the next page in your notes. We're going to conclude with this one today. We'll finish out chapter 3. And again, we're continuing, though, this theme of discipleship. 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. Let's read these verses as we close out this chapter. Paul says here, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." There's another reference to the coming of the Lord. Every chapter he concludes with that. And if you're thinking, what does that mean, coming with all of His saints? We'll be covering that tomorrow. We'll spell that out more tomorrow. But it says in your notes, we learned last week, or actually in the last session, that the ministry of discipleship is one of the greatest ministries we can undertake in the Christian life. But there's something else we can do, not only for those whom we are discipling, but for all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is something that is as valuable as anything that we might ever do for them. We have the privilege of praying for one another. The privilege of praying for one another. The Apostle Paul knew the power of prayer, and that's why he made it such a priority in his life. Let me ask a couple questions right here that I don't want you to answer out loud, but I'd love for you to answer them in your mind. The first question is this. How many of you would agree that at least theoretically, the most important spiritual discipline and the greatest source of power in the Christian life is prayer? Don't answer that out loud, but in your mind, answer that. How many of you would agree, at least theoretically, that prayer is the most important spiritual discipline and greatest source of power in the Christian life? Now, let me ask another question. Honestly, answer this in your mind as I've been doing here this week. How many of you would admit that your prayer life is perhaps the weakest area of your Christian life and that you struggle most in the area of prayer? Think about that for a moment. I think about that too in my own life. Isn't that ironic? The thing that we would all admit to being the greatest source of power in the Christian life just happens to be the area of greatest struggle for us as Christians. Have you ever thought about why that is? I've been thinking about that a lot lately because I really want to grow in this area. And I'm convinced here's the reason that the struggle is so great with prayer. Satan also knows the power of prayer. And he'll do everything he can to keep us from praying. Have you noticed in your own prayer times, you just get ready. You're going to get serious about it. You're buckling down. You've got your prayer list. And you're sitting down and you're getting ready to go. And there come those distractions. Or for me, I get so sleepy. And I just think, well, maybe I'll take a little nap and then pray later. And then it doesn't happen. You know, Satan comes attacking at those moments where we're trying to get serious, we're going to wrestle in prayer. He knows how powerful it is. And that's why when I talk to Christians here at school and in my churches, they've always said, that's the area I seem to struggle with the most, even though I know up here it's the biggest deal for us. Satan knows it too. Satan knows it too. Someone has said, Satan chuckles at our intentions. He laughs at our efforts, but he trembles when we pray. And so that's why some of the greatest spiritual battles happen when you try to get on your knees and pray for people. That's why it's happening. Satan knows it. So let's just consider a couple issues related to prayer. And I want to just say to you, in a way of discipleship, don't stop fighting the fight with prayer. It can and it will get better. Don't stop. Satan may be hitting you hard to convince you not to be a prayer warrior. Don't stop. It can and it will get better. You have to persevere in it. But number one we want to consider here is why we should pray for others. Because here's something else Satan does, at least in my mind. I don't know if it happens to you. Sometimes I have these thoughts cross my mind. You know, why even bother to pray? Because after all, God already knows what's going to happen. God's all powerful. He has everything under control. You know, so who do we think we are that we could have any influence on God through our prayers? And maybe you've thought to yourself at times, you know, God already knows what I need. Why do I have to bother to tell Him? Satan really attacks us with thoughts about prayer, wrong thoughts about prayer. Have you ever doubted that your prayers are even effective? Have you been uttering the prayers and in your mind crosses the thought, I don't know if this is even going to work? Satan comes at us with those kind of thoughts. Why should we pray? It says in the notes, often we're tempted to underestimate the importance of prayer. Why should we pray for brothers and sisters? Can it really make a difference? Here are some reasons. Letter A. First, we are commanded in God's Word not just to pray, but to pray for one another. God wouldn't have done that unless He knew in His sovereignty, oh yes, it does make a difference. And I'm inviting you to make a difference. And so I'm commanding you to pray. Yes, it'll make a difference. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we'll come to it here soon. Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. May it always be your attitude to be praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul knew it made a difference. He said, brethren, pray for us. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I love what it says in 1 Samuel 12:23. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. God commands it. He knows it makes a difference. He's inviting us to have a part in His plan, letting us be involved. What a wonderful act of grace. It makes a difference. Letter B, second reason we ought to pray is because prayer is effective. The Word says so. And so Paul says in verse 10, it's effective, and he writes, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly. Night and day. Notice two things about his statement. What's significant about Paul saying that he prayed night and day? I want you to notice it wasn't a one-time prayer. These Thessalonians that he was discipling, they were always on his heart. This is something that used to drive me crazy in my own prayer life. I'd say to people, yeah, I'll pray for you. And once and maybe twice I would do it, and then it was over. It was out of my mind. I'm really wanting God to give me such a love for people that I can't help but be praying for them over and over because they mean that much to me. I pray for my wife and kids a lot because I love them so much. I want to be that way with the people of God, that I love them so much. It's not just one or two times, yeah, I heard about that issue with you, you're struggling. But regularly there. That's something to note about Paul. But also, what's meant by the phrase most earnestly? The word literally means fervently. Fervently. And that reminds us of a passage in James that has been really speaking to me lately. James 5:16 says, using the word fervent, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It does make a difference. And certainly with these that we are trying to disciple, it's going to make a huge difference in terms of strengthening them, establishing them when they're going through their struggles. You know, when you think about it, we're never going to know until we get to heaven how much sin we have been saved from, how much temptation we have overcome, all because somebody was praying for us. My mother is the consummate prayer warrior. I'll sometimes, when I visit their home, when she's not looking, I get her prayer journals out, just out of curiosity. She prays for me every day, and I am blown away by the things that she is asking the Lord for me every day. It's so challenging to me as I think about my own kids. But I know that my mother has spared me from a lot of sin, a lot of temptations that were coming my way just because she prayed for me. I know that I probably would have been married to different people if my mother hadn't prayed for me to open my eyes and see what I was doing. There's so many things she saved me from. I look at her journals and I look at my life and I say, oh yeah, prayer's effective. And we've got to remember that as we're discipling people. Prayer's effective. So that leads to the second issue, and with this we'll close today. How should we pray for others? When we're praying for one another, whether it be someone that we're discipling or another brother or sister, how should we pray for them? What does God see as the most important things? Now, before we look at what Paul prays for regarding these Thessalonian believers, it's important to note what he does not ask for. And what I want you to jot down in your notes there regarding this, he does not ask. And I find this amazing. He doesn't ask that the persecution will stop. He is not praying that God will take them out of all the persecution, take all the problems away, remove them from all the trial. He's not asking for that. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times when we pray in church, the church I attend on Sundays, we have an open public prayer time and people can share what they want to pray. And a lot of times what we're praying is, God, keep people from this disease, this problem. Don't let them go through that. Spare them from this. Keep them from that. It's interesting that that's not how Paul prayed, that people would be kept from these trials and problems. No, let's notice what he did pray for. And I think there's something here for us if we want to be disciplers. We mentioned at the beginning of this study of 1 Thessalonians, it says in the notes, that God's looking for three things in a church, and thus three specific things in an individual believer. And they are, if you remember, faith, hope, and love. I've really been trying this week, by the way. I've been praying for you students. When I get up, I've been praying three things for you. Faith, hope, and love. I'm trying to practice this. I would suggest that you try that as well. But we looked at these passages that show that was always on Paul's mind. Faith, hope, and love. And now notice in our text what he prays for them. First of all, out of verse 10, he prays for their faith. He says in that verse that God may complete what's lacking in your faith. He's concerned about their faith. Letter B, their love. That comes out of verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, and for all people. And then notice how he refers to hope in verse 13, where he talks about so that he may establish your hearts at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Something my mother taught me when I was a little kid about prayer, she always said, pray Scripture. If you want your prayers to be effective, pray Scripture. And so one of the things that strikes me about what Paul is saying to us here, look at what he prayed. Notice the impact it had on people. What if we prayed these same things for faith and for love and for hope? And you might ask the question, did God answer these prayers of Paul? I want you to jot something down in your notes. Next to the word faith, write this passage down, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Let me read that verse to you. God did answer his prayer about their faith. In that letter, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, because your faith is greatly enlarged." That's 2 Thessalonians 1:3. He prayed for their faith. In the next letter, he says, "Oh, I thank God your faith has grown. It's greatly enlarged." Prayer makes a difference. Next to love, would you write down this reference, 2 Thessalonians 1:3 again. But he says in that verse, this is a few months later, "And the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater." God answered his prayer. Their love was growing. You can mark it down. Each one of these things he prayed for, you find in the next letter, he's able to say, "God, you did it. You answered my prayers." Faith, love, and hope, it all grew with these people. Well, with that, we're going to conclude today, but I have one final challenge for you before we go. We've been talking in chapter 3 about discipleship. And let me just ask you today, is there anybody right now in your life whom you are discipling? Anybody that you've taken under your wing right now with what you know, with what you've been taught, and already at this point in the school year, you've been given a bunch of things that you could pass on to somebody else. Would you be open to? Would you have that willing heart like Timothy to say, "Yeah, I am going to ask God to lead me to someone whom I could disciple and take what you know with a willing heart and be involved in what I believe is the greatest ministry, the greatest opportunity you could ever be involved in." Well, let's close with prayer. Thank you for your attention, for all of your note-taking. We have 3 more days. Keep on keeping on. After all, that is the theme. And I look forward to seeing you tomorrow, where we'll get into chapter 4. We'll be discussing the area of sexual immorality. We'll be discussing the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord. We've got a lot coming tomorrow. So keep praying that God will speak to us through it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. And I am trusting that you are going to cause it to work effectively in all those who are willing not to just receive it, but to actually accept it as it is, the very word of God. Help us all to do that, Lord, to obey it, to live it. And I really pray for everybody in this chapel that the ministry of discipleship will be our passion, whatever our occupation will be, wherever we go in this life after school, that we will be disciplers. Because there is no greater reward than that, we believe. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful day. Enjoy the beauty of it, and we'll see you over at lunch very soon.